Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that can be found on page 936 in your pew Bibles. 936 in your pew Bibles. And this morning we continue in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And we come to another well-known passage. There's probably no other sermon in human history as well known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. Verse 17 through 20 of chapter 5. Well, let us read God's word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we ask as your people, as we gather around your word, that your word would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Oh, guide us, Holy Spirit, in all truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were sitting upon the slopes of the hill in which Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, you might be asking at this moment in the sermon, Jesus, why haven't you mentioned the law? Up to this time, Jesus has not mentioned anything about the law. And for the first time in the sermon, he speaks of the law and the prophets. And specifically, he focuses in on the law. And why might that be? Why might I be talking about that specifically? Well, it's the context of the Pharisees, those guys at the end of the passage. The Pharisees were men that were the great movers and shakers in religious circles in the first century. The reality is almost all Orthodox Judaism today is, well, comes from the Pharisees. They had the greatest influence on the common people of Jesus' day. And their emphasis in their righteousness was not on actually, first and foremost, the Torah or the prophets, but rather on the oral law or the halakha or the halak. It was on the oral law or the traditions of their fathers. Many of you could look that up today. It was completed in its fullness in 200 AD. It's called the Mishnah. You can look it up. Every perceivable issue that might come to a disciple or to a rabbi's disciple is addressed there. Again, it's a commentary in many ways on the rest of the Torah, the 613 laws of the Torah, the Mishnah. But Jesus never addresses their emphasis in their teaching, which is an adherence to the law, the oral law, the halakha, or if you'd like, the walking. The walking. It makes sense. The way we ought to live. The walking. Now, Jesus upsets that apple cart because he addresses grace first. With what? Blessed. 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 He blesses all kinds of people. He begins with grace, doesn't he? He does not begin with the traditions of the fathers or the oral law. He begins with grace. And so in this sense already, Jesus is, well, throwing off tradition, you might say, and upsetting those, especially of the Pharisaical party. The Pharisaical party. Now, what is Jesus' position about the law? Or we could say Christ and the law. What's Jesus' understanding of the law? as presented before us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. And what does Jesus mean when he speaks about the law in the Sermon on the Mount? What does he mean by law? Is he speaking about the halakha, the halak, the walking? Or is he actually speaking about the law of Moses? Well, we see in our text very clearly that he addresses, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So Jesus makes a distinction right away between the law and the prophets. These are sections in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. There is the Torah, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those are the three partitions in the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Old Testament. And Jesus mentions two of them, so we know that he's talking specifically about a portion of the Word of God. Because then he mentions law, the law. So how do we understand that? Well, the law is the first five books of the Bible. You have that. We also call it the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. And those are the writings of Moses. And in those writings of Moses, we have commandments, principles, promises, covenants, instructions, narratives. There's all kinds of different forms of literature within the law of Moses, or the Torah. Because Torah simply means teaching or instruction. And within the Torah are commands or commandments. And we know Jesus is speaking specifically about commands and commandments because in verse 19 he says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So we know now, in the context, again, of this passage, that Jesus is speaking specifically about the commandments of the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament, or the five books of Moses, as it was also known. So there's our context. We know it's specifically about the law. Now, when Jesus is teaching, you'll notice within the Sermon on the Mount, he does not quote any rabbis. He quotes no one. By the way, for a rabbi in the first century to do that would be offensive. Because how dare you not quote rabbis? Because our authority comes from the oral tradition. And here Jesus is not quoting any rabbis. He's quoting himself, isn't he? And he's quoting the scriptures themselves. Or he's quoting misunderstandings of the Torah throughout the sermon. Now listen to what the crowd says at the end. At the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, if your Bibles are open, this is always good. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. The people are listening, and when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law, quoting all the rabbis, or quoting the halak, quoting the oral tradition. I think that gives us the Jewish flavor of this moment. That is, that this, what Jesus is teaching, is quite unsettling, especially to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the crowd knows exactly. Jesus teaches with authority. Who is this guy? Right? Who is this guy? Because he's like no other rabbi I have ever heard. This guy has some chutzpah. Okay? And they're all amazed. They're all spellbound by the great teacher. And what is very clear is that Jesus was not speaking of abolishing the law, was he? He says very clearly, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And it's very clear, Jesus wants the commands from Moses, found in the first five books of the Bible, to be lived out. That they ought to be not only instructed, but they also ought to be practiced, to be known and to be lived. So clearly Jesus is not calling for doing away of the law, is he? Like some might be saying in the crowd. And that's why probably Jesus is addressing this reality, because some of our people are saying, hey, he's not quoting the rabbis. He's trying to abolish the law, isn't he? Ah, yeah, yeah. He's talking grace, 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 all the kind of grace. But Jesus is not here to abolish the law. No, he sees the law's continuing authority upon the hearts of God's people. In fact, if you go through the sermon, you will find that Jesus unleashes the law from the restrictions of the men's tradition and the oral law. If anything, Jesus intensifies the obedience to the law. Because Jesus is really not concerned with external performance, is he? He wants heart obedience. He wants it to come from the heart. He wants our obedience to bubble up from within, not to be a display outwardly, but to be one inwardly that bubbles up and goes outwardly. And Jesus then says, and it's very important because we hear the fulfill and accomplish in our text. He has come to fulfill them. Now imagine a rabbi in the first century where nobody ever preaches on their own authority, but on the authority of the rabbis or the Mishnah before them. And here, not only is he never quoting the rabbis, here he says, I have not come to abolish your law. I've come to fulfill them. I've come to accomplish them. Now that's a bold move. Bold preaching from that mount where Jesus was seated with authority, as a rabbi would do. He was seated when he said these words, like a king upon his throne. Jesus says, I have not come to abolish, I have come to fulfill them. He himself, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph and Mary, had come to fulfill and accomplish the law. Now, as you look at the theme in your Bible, some of you will see that right away. The Gospel of Matthew is all about fulfillment. You see this quote from chapter 2, verse 15, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophets. Chapter 1, 22, chapter 2, 17, and verse 23, and chapter 4, verse 14. Already within the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. He is fulfilling all righteousness. And so, Matthew wants us to see explicitly that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. And so he highlights this moment on the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus speaking about the fulfilling and accomplishing of the law. And so now the question is, then how does Jesus fulfill the law? That's a simple question. How does he fulfill the law? Especially the 613 commandments that we have in Scripture. Well, I had spoken about one really already. First is Jesus fulfills the law in his doctrine or in his teaching. He fulfills the law in his doctrine and teaching. Now look at your Bibles. You will see, if they're open, that's wonderful if they're open, verses 21 to 48, you will find in that bit of a section, Jesus expounding upon portions of the law and portions of the understanding of the oral law or oral tradition, rabbinic tradition. And so verses 21 through 48 are sort of a commentary on what he's just said. On what he has just said. And he is demonstrating very clearly the fulfillment. Second, Jesus fulfills the law in his deeds. In his deeds. If you want to see the law in action, look to none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In the performance of the law, he was faultless. He obeyed the law in every aspect of the law. He was perfect in his obedience to the 613 laws that Moses had given to the people of Israel from Mount Sinai. And they weren't about external obedience. For Jesus, it was all from the heart. Listen to what the psalmist says, and I think this fits perfectly with Jesus' sacrifice. I read it early. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. The psalmist knows the reality. The blood of bulls and goats has no effect if it doesn't come from the heart. If obedience is not from the heart, it is empty, it is vacuous, it is nothing. It is just, well, a whitewashed tomb. Nothing more. A heart full of dead bones, not living. And Jesus says these words in John 4:34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food, my desire, my hunger is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He desired to do the works that God had given him to do. The word of God to him was a delight and not a duty. It was a delight and not merely a duty. And so it is for every disciple that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He has come to reorient our understanding of the law. That the law would no longer be a duty, but rather would be a delight to our hearts. Would be a delight to us. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills the law most profoundly in his death. Jesus fulfills the law most profoundly in his death. Now, there are three different portions of the law: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And as I said, in the civil law, there's 613 laws. Then the moral law would be like the Ten Commandments that you find in Exodus chapter 20. And the ceremonial law would be like the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, the clean and unclean foods that they were required or not required to eat in that case. And Jesus' death fulfills the ceremonial law, and I believe as well the civil law. When Jesus Christ died, he died as the Lamb of God, didn't he? Who takes away the sins of the world. He died as the one-time sacrifice for sin for his people. The reality is, if you look at the book of Hebrews, is Jesus was not only the high priest, but Jesus was the sacrifice for sin, that all the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament period were pointing to. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament are pointing to Jesus. And in Jesus' one-time sacrifice on a cross, he fulfills the ceremonial law. All that those laws were pointing to, Jesus fulfills in his person, work, and most importantly, death or crucifixion on a cross outside of Jerusalem. This is without doubt the reality, is that Jesus will fulfill the law in the most profound way by dying and being the sacrifice for sin. Jesus has also called himself the temple. Even his body was called the curtain that was torn in two. And his body was torn in two, that we might have entrance into the fellowship of God Almighty. So Jesus is fulfilling those requirements of the law. And even the early church did not understand the fullness of Jesus' fulfillment, because even Peter would not eat unclean food. Remember in chapter 10 of Acts, those three times the unclean food came down, kill and eat, and he said, no way, kill and eat, no way. Kill and eat, and finally he did see the point. Do not call anything unclean that I have made. Jesus had changed the reality of the ceremonial law and the civil law in his death and in his resurrection. And Jesus also fulfills the law in his disciples. Now, the law shows a few things very clearly. First, the law shows the character of God. The law shows the character of God. Secondly, the law shows what true man's character ought to be. Here's God's desire for his people to be like him in his communicable attributes. God wants us to be like him. The Creator created us to be like him, to express or reflect his communicable attributes as the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's simple. But also, the third is that the law communicates the character of salvation. And what do I mean by that? The character of salvation. Because the law demonstrates to you, friend, and to me, that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, have you ever done that, really? Is there any charge against you in disobeying those two summaries of the moral law? Well, no one raises their hand, but you're all guilty. None of us has loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we ought to. And none of us has loved our neighbor as we have a hard enough time loving our wife or our husband. Right? Come on. I know it's true. And so we stand here guilty because the law says something about salvation. It can't be by merit. It can't be by performance. It must be of grace. It must be of grace. Because no one has obeyed the law like Christ. No one. All are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the law shows us our poverty of soul. The law shows us the greatness of our sin. The law shows us our need for a Savior, our need for rescue. As I was saying the other night, the law again is that light that shows us that actually we're drowning and we need a Savior. We're drowning in our own sin and we need the life preserver of Jesus Christ, the ark that can set us through the rapids of our own sin and rebellion to save us and bring us to the promised land. That's that character of the law. And that's why it was so necessary for God to give his people a new heart. For God to give his people a new heart, as Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Jesus fulfills the law in his disciples by giving them new hearts, by giving them the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who through the gospel is sanctifying his people day and night, day and night, day and night, in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the blood that was shed once for all on the cross. I love how the Apostle Paul speaks from Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature." Again, the law does not save, it reveals. It reveals our sinful nature. "God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men, you and I, to be a sin offering, that one-time offering for sin, fulfilling the ceremonial law. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." That means your sin was condemned in Christ. Your sin was condemned in Christ's death on the cross in order that the righteous requirements of the law, obedience, perfect obedience, would be fully met in us. That's profound. Would be fully met in us. Paul is not speaking to perfect people. He's speaking to people like you. And he's speaking to people like me. He's speaking to a church that has come to see that God is good in the face of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, so fully met, fully met. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. The law is now written upon the hearts of God's people through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might love God and love others from the heart, not just externally, but from the heart. Now, friends, what does that mean for us? Because there is a little bit of a shocking sentence. Did you see it at the end? Verse 20, it should dissettle you. It would have dissettled Jesus' first audience. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what they would have done. They would have been, did he say that? I mean, that's the Pharisees. There is no one as righteous as the Pharisees. These guys are meticulous in every outworking of the law. What does he mean? It's a special club. We know there's about 6,000 of them and so forth. And to become a Pharisee is a rigorous process where you would be evaluated for a whole year and people would be watching how you're living. And if you tripped up at any part of the Mishnah, at least the Mishnah to that date, you would not be allowed in as a Pharisee. It was a very exclusive group. And every Sabbath, Saturday night, Pharisees met together to study the Word of God late into the night. That was their pattern. These guys were known as the holy guys, right? Holy guys with capes. I mean, honestly, they were a big deal. The greatest scholars, the greatest scribes were Pharisees. And so when Jesus said your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees, you could imagine what they were all saying to each other. Oh no, we're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to get in. Now, what does Jesus mean? And I'm going to do this very quickly. What does Jesus mean? What righteousness was actually being lived out in the life of the Pharisees in the first century AD? Well, Jesus gives you a hint in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. And then it says later, for prayer, to be seen by men. And then for fasting, to show men they are fasting. Again, the religion was external. It wasn't a heart obedience. It was an obedience in order that men wouldn't see them as the holy ones, as the righteous ones. It was a self-righteous endeavor. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23 about his contemporaries, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Ouch. That's all I have to say about that comment. Ouch. Then he goes on, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seat in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them Rabbi. You see, it's an external righteousness, isn't it? It's not one of the heart. It's not one that is committed to God. It's external. And then he says this a little further on about them in verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. They were tithing their spices. How many are doing that in their spice cabinet today? We should have a lot of spices in our offering plate. Now think of this, a tenth of the mint, dill, and cumin harvest. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Now, what does Jesus mean? In the ancient world, if you had wine, you would strain out all the impurities of it so that gnats would not be in your drinking wine because they were an unclean insect. We don't want those in there, so we have to strain it out. But Jesus is saying you're so meticulous in the obedience of your laws, your oral traditions, that all the while you're doing this, you're swallowing a camel. You see the hyperbole. I mean, it's a wonderful exaggeration. And a camel is an unclean animal. And it's a huge animal. So it's actually supposed to be funny. People should be laughing. You're not, but that's okay. You sort of miss it when you're not in the first century, right, amongst a bunch of Jews. But the reality is their righteousness was external. And Christ was saying, I want a radical righteousness in my disciples. I want a righteousness of the heart. Because when you get to the end of chapter 5, verse 48, do you see it in your Bibles? It says this: be perfect, therefore. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. That's a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. And of course, we could go to what we read this morning about the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Man, this is a radical righteousness that Christ is demanding of his people, a heart obedience. He doesn't want merely our attendance, our busyness in the church. He wants a heart. He doesn't want our performance. He wants our heart. He wants our love. So how does this heart obedience take root and grow? I believe it takes root and grows in the ashes of grace. Listen to what I just said. It takes root and grows in the ashes of grace. Because when the grace of God comes, when Christ calls you, he calls you in repentance, in dust and ashes. The grace of God, which actually the law is used in the grace of God. Yes, the law is part of God's grace because it reveals you and my, yours and my sinfulness in order that I might repent, that I might mourn over my sin, and so that I, in heart dependency, would trust in him alone for my righteousness. But it is the ashes of grace from which the phoenix arises. And we see that story so clearly, and I'll end here on this story, which I believe fulfills that first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about it a few weeks ago, but I'll read that story again from Luke. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What was that tax collector seeking? His own righteousness or God's? It was God's. The only way for our righteousness to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to trust in him, to trust in him and his righteousness. And friends, it's from his righteousness that all true obedience emanates. His righteousness is what changes the hearts of men and women. Not your performance. Only Christ, in His death and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit, can cause us to be men and women who seek to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. To God be the glory. Help us. Oh God, help us. Let's pray. Oh Father in heaven, Your people need Your help. We do not come as those who are righteous, but we come as those who have been made righteous in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the imputed righteousness of His perfect obedience to the law in every respect. Oh Father, we ask that we would be like our elder brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, hungering and thirsting to do Your will. And, oh, Father, from the wondrous acceptance that we have in Jesus Christ, would we obey? Would we obey that You would be glorified in us? And the church would know of Your righteousness, of Your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.